As we continue our worship, I invite you to hear God's word. This is Isaiah chapter 11 as we continue through our study of what some have called the gospel of Isaiah. And I invite you to hear God's word written by the prophet, but inspired by the Holy Spirit of God himself. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. This morning we're looking at a familiar passage that is, if anything, more wonderful than we may realize. This morning we're going to look at the stump, the shoot, and the spirit in this passage and prophecy. So first, the stump. The start of the passage begins and reminds us of the situation that is facing Isaiah's listeners and readers. The house of David will be reduced to a stump, all of their greatest hopes hacked to pieces. Why is that? We talked about it last week, but to understand it, I remember an experience that we've had where when we first moved into our house, our street was resplendent with these great majestic trees that soared over us. It was aptly named Woodland Avenue. Soaring oaks shaded our home from the summer heat, and I could read in their shade while the kids climbed on the playground across the street. But now, most of those trees have actually been cut down. Why were they all chopped down? Much to my sorrow, because they had become too old and too diseased. They'd become a danger. For example, a few years ago, we were sitting in our living room, actually where Rebecca and the kids are sitting right now, and it was in the evening, and all of a sudden, we heard this enormous crash, and our entire house shook. I was convinced that someone's car had careened off the street in front of our house and driven into our porch. It was so loud, startling, and shook the house so much. When we went outside, one of those great trees had tumbled in the yard of our neighbors, two houses down from us, and it still had shook our home so much. Fortunately, it missed all the houses, the cars, and the people, and only took out a section of fence. Even so, I was always sad when each year the borough would mark yet another one of those big, glorious oak trees with the big white X to be cut down. Until the enormous tree in front of our neighbor's house began leaning. And if you looked at the angle that it was leaning, and you looked all the way at the top, you could see that it was actually leaning quite a bit. You'd see that the direction it seemed to be coming was straight at the middle of our house And it was a large tree, so it would fall squarely on the entire home. So at that time, in that instance, I was delighted to see Woodman's Tree Service arrive to cut that tree down. We saw last week, right before this passage, God promises to come as a divine lumberjack and to level the proud forest of both Judah, God's people, and Assyria, the enemy of God's people, because both had grown diseased and dangerous. And so God acts as an impartial judge of all people, whether they claim to be his people, whether they know him or not. But we still got to the end of that passage, and we just have a deforested wasteland. And I'm sure many of us feel like we are surrounded by fields of stumps these days. We have, of course, all of the challenges of our current age, but we also have faded dreams and disappointed hopes, perhaps lost friends and family, or lost jobs, promotions for which we were passed over, businesses that folded, difficult children, failed romances, broken relationships, failed endeavors, poor performance on some of those finals that we finished so recently, some of us. Now, there isn't anything inherently wrong with the soaring oaks of our lives, the things that we enjoy and cherish, whether they be trees or other things in our lives that we cherish, good gifts of God. God created these things for our enjoyment, but our human problem is that we twist them and we make God's genuinely good gifts into ultimate gifts. As we frequently say, this is what the Bible calls idolatry. We make good things into our highest happiness and our strongest confidence, but when we do that, we poison them for ourselves. We reveal that we're diseased and dangerous, and that the forests of our pride and arrogance must be toppled so that we acknowledge the truth. There is nowhere else to find our highest happiness and our strongest confidence than in the Lord God, our Creator. And that's particularly true in this season, where we've had so many things that we treasure and enjoy, so many good things that have been lopped out of our lives. Before this, the forests of Assyria and Judah are toppled. One remains a deforested wasteland, but at one of these stumps blooms, the stump of Jesse. The main point of this passage is, after God has leveled things in our lives, what comes next? What came next for them, and what comes next for us when it feels like the axe of God has pruned us down to a stump? Isaiah starts here with new life. Much has been lost, but with God, all is never lost. As the angel who told Mary of her virginal miraculous conception, nothing will be impossible with God. A shoot will come from the stump of Jesse. Now, a quick reminder, Jesse is the father of David. David and his sons would be the kings of Judah for roughly 400 years, which truly is an astonishing fact of history for any dynasty to last that long. It's quite remarkable. God had made a covenant, a divine promise that one of David's sons would rule forever. But as we've seen, King Ahaz, the Davidic king of Isaiah's day, refused to rely on God. God had aligned himself with David and his sons, including Ahaz, but Ahaz decided instead that he wanted to align himself with the king of Assyria instead of the God of the universe. Ahaz did what we all do. He repudiated the relationship that's available with our God and relied on people and things to give us safety and security. So the house of David, we could say, was at this point marked with one of those big white X's to be cut down. But the house of David was also unique. God had made these promises to them. that could not be thwarted despite the unfaithfulness of kings like Ahaz. Because for God, life still remained in the stump of Jesse. Because of God, that life remained. It's possible that Isaiah takes us back behind David to Jesse, and that God takes our attention back behind David to Jesse to remind us of David's humble roots. Jesse was from Bethlehem, small town Judah, not the big city. David was Jesse's youngest son, not the first pick even in his own family, more like the seventh or the eighth pick. The very God-given privileges of the house of David and the sons of David had ironically made them proud and self-sufficient, trusting their own wisdom. But God's new start is a reminder that he doesn't care about the earthly status. Quite the contrary, he loves working in humble places through unlikely people. As Christians, we see this prophecy fulfilled in the person of Jesus. Jesus of Nazareth, a small town in the middle of nowhere, of which one of Jesus' own eventual disciples said, "Can anything good come from there?" He's a son of David through Mary and Joseph at a time when nobody really cared about the sons of David anymore. But he's also the Son of God in human flesh. The eternal Son of God didn't mind being an unlikely person living in a humble place. Christian readers have long observed that the person that Isaiah foresees is, in verse 1, a shoot from the stump of Jesse. But in verse 10, he's the root of Jesse, a vivid depiction of Jesus's dual nature. In his human nature, he's a son of David and descendant of Jesse. But in his divine nature, he is the God who is the very creator of Jesse and David and Judah, their kings, their nation, and the people of God through all history. But this passage doesn't just prophesy that Jesus would come and has come. Isaiah also expands our vision of who Jesus is and what he came to do. We have two passages basically here which show us the significance of the presence of the Spirit in the life of Jesus. The first passage focuses on the person, the Spirit-filled person, and then the second poem focuses on the implications, the impact of the work of the Spirit-filled person. The single most remarkable characteristic is the presence of the Spirit of the Lord in his life. Now, the Old Testament actually gives a pretty expansive description of the Spirit of the Lord. Going all the way back to the dawn of creation, by his Spirit, God shaped the universe and all the world. And we also read through the scriptures that that same Spirit also inspires artists and statesmen, poets and prophets, sometimes strengthens warriors for battle and gives leaders wisdom to rule. But as vast and diverse as the work of the Spirit of the Lord is, the special empowerment of the Spirit is largely, before Jesus, a temporary, fleeting experience for a small minority of people. Although through the Old Testament, there's an earnest and growing longing that all human beings might experience the powerful and the enduring presence of the life-generating Spirit of the Lord. Here in Isaiah 11, the shoot of Jesse enjoys a connection with the Spirit of the Lord unlike anything that had gone before. The Spirit of the Lord does not just momentarily come upon him or temporarily inspire him, but rests upon him. The resume of the Spirit's empowerment includes wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. Isaiah is depicting the fullness of the Spirit's power and the fullness of the Spirit's work in the son of Jesse that's promised. The Spirit hovers over and in Jesus' life in an utterly unique way. The Holy Spirit is the agent of Jesus' conception and his incarnation in the womb of Mary. Jesus teaches and he heals and he performs exorcisms and miracles by the power of the Spirit. If you truly want to be spiritual, then you have to consider Jesus, who is the capital S spiritual one like none before or since. Jesus actually, in fact, is extremely jealous for the recognition of the glory of the Spirit. And so through the New Testament, we learn that the Holy Spirit isn't simply God's energy at work in the world, but a divine person alongside Father and Son in the one triune God. On Christmas, we exchange gifts as a reminder of the gift of God's Son to us. But one of the most overlooked realities of the Christian gospel is that the final great act at the end of his earthly ministry was the delivery by Jesus of the gift of the Father, the gift of the Holy Spirit to his followers in a way that human beings had never previously known. The Holy Spirit, the same powerful agent through whom creation was formed and artists are inspired and rulers are made wise, through whom the Son of God became a divine human Savior, and through whom the crucified Jesus rose again from the grave. That same powerful agent of life and creativity and change is, if you believe in Jesus, yours. His gift to you. In fact, you already, if you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is in your life because you couldn't do it without the work of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit has taken residence in you, and the fruit of the Spirit in your life will be both a combination of awe and humility. Not religious arrogance, I was smart enough to believe in Jesus. No, because that belief had to be a gift itself. Humble, self-effacing gratitude should be our response, that knows that we don't deserve such a gift, just as we don't deserve the gift of the Son, even though we desperately need the gifts of the Son and the Spirit through whom we know the Father. In verses 3 and 4, Isaiah foretells Jesus' integrity. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge and decide. Isaiah celebrates the quality of his justice, which depends not on external testimony or hearsay, but upon true discernment. Jesus was not overawed by the wealthy or the credential or those with pull. He saw through self-serving, hypocritical, religious, and political leaders, while he showed sympathy and care to the struggling and to the genuinely spiritually interested. This is such good news because we are so very bad at making judgments ourselves. We are inclined to be overly swayed by appearances rather than realities, even if we're trying really hard not to be. As a pastor, I know that there have been times when I've had to make judgments, and I knew or suspected that I didn't have all the information, and that was part of the information I was trying to deal with, is how do I interpret and know. I knew that the information I was being given was being shaped by those who were reporting it. And in those situations, I've been glad to be part of a session, working along with a session or at times with a presbytery, with other pastors and elders who are working together to pool our wisdom. But even then, I found myself needing to trust in God's mercy. I can only make judgments or take action based on my best efforts and God's help to evaluate whatever the situation is before me. And in those situations, I feel keenly how limited my wisdom and my insight are. A reminder that all leaders, including me, Jonathan, your elders and deacons, we really need your prayers. All leaders do. In fact, many of us have areas where we have to make judgments. Parents have to make judgments every day as they serve as the family police officer, judge, and rehabilitation officer. We can only act based on what we know. We're not divine. We're not omniscient. But Jesus' wisdom is not limited. His insight is flawless. It's limitless and complete. He may be a shoot from a stump, but nothing stumps him. In verse 5, Isaiah paints Jesus to come as clothed in righteousness and faithfulness. Jesus is clothed in integrity. In verse 4, he is compassionate to the poor and the meek, but he will strike the earth and kill the wicked. And praise God that he knows the difference. I mostly disagree with the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche, but he did have some perceptive observations about fallen human nature. One human strategy he identifies is the judo move of the power of victims. Nietzsche hates the power of victims because he exalts kind of unbounded human strength and striving. But I find it striking that Nietzsche himself observed that there's quite a lot of power available for those who vie for the status of most aggrieved victim. Because whoever that may be, whether it's a group that's defined by a minority sexual identity, or a technology monopoly, or a political candidate, or simply one sibling contesting with another sibling, there's this power that seems to come along. If you convince as many other people that you were the real victim, whether or not that's really accurate. We have a society that's now shaped by these competing groups shouting, I'm poor, I'm meek, judge for me. Those other guys are the wicked of the earth. And praise God that Jesus knows the truth. We're all wicked and we're all poor. Because like Ahaz, we have all abdicated our birthright as his creatures made in the image of God. We're all rebellious sons of Adam and daughters of Eve. We hurt those around us and are hurt by them in turn. That's what's so beautiful about the second part of Isaiah's poem here in verses 5 through 9. Predator and prey mingle together peacefully. Children are safe from lions and leopards and bears, oh my. Infants and toddlers can play with once poisonous snakes. Some of you who are in the middle of parenting are probably having heart palpitations just thinking about this imagery. Some interpreters tie this poem more closely with what goes right before, and they've suggested that Isaiah is speaking in poetic metaphors. It's Isaiah's version of an illustrated children's book populated with animal characters, the moral being that the shoot of Jesse will domesticate wild and dangerous types of people and cause once hostile groups to live together with one another in peace. It will be the end of all predatory behavior. No more loan sharks or fat cat bankers or C-suite top dogs making the lemmings slave like mules. While it's true that biblical authors use poetic metaphor sometimes, that doesn't really take seriously enough the specific metaphors and the images that he's using here. A human child is leading all the animals, and they're not just Duplo animals. The infant is playing with serpents. Where's the enmity between the offspring of the serpent and the offspring of the woman? This isn't just a metaphor for a harmonious human society. This is a vision of a world with no curse. Human dominion over creation has been so fully restored that a child can effortlessly lead both the biggest of the big cats and once stubborn livestock. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. In Scripture, God's holy mountain is often linked back to the Garden of Eden. Here, Isaiah imagines the return in the future of Eden, the restoration of the world, a time when the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That part of the vision, we're certainly not there yet. As Christians, we celebrate that the stump of Jesse has sprouted. in the person of Jesus. We worship and follow Jesus as the only truly Spirit-filled person who shares that Spirit with us so that we also might have wisdom like Him. So we also might delight in the Lord like Him, delight in the fear of the Lord. We see how the Lord Jesus is filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord through Spirit-filled believers and the Spirit-filled church. But one day, God will complete that work. The Lord Jesus will return and will personally assume His rightful rule over all creation, and all nature will be renovated, transformed, and made new. And in answer to the question that children often ask adults, will there be pets in heaven? According to Isaiah, yes, we'll have pets, and they're going to be so awesome. But even better than the presence of these magnificent pacified animals will be the absence of cruelty, harm, and hurt, the absence of death itself. In that new creation, there will be no more global pandemics. And if viruses still exist at all, they will do whatever non-fatal, non-malevolent, perhaps even good function that God originally designed them to do, of which we are largely ignorant. I was a theological student working at my seminary's bookstore when I first encountered Shel Silverstein's book, The Giving Tree. Maybe you know the story. It's about a boy and an apple tree. The tree is happy when he's making the boy happy. He eats her apples, climbs her branches, enjoys her shade. But as the boy grows, it's harder and harder to make him happy. He wants money. So the tree offers all her apples so that he can sell them for cash. He wants a house, so she offers her branches for lumber. Eventually, he just wants to get away, go someplace different. So he offers her trunk for a boat on which he can sail away. And at that point, all that's left of the tree is this lonely stump with no boy. And eventually the boy, now grown, now an old man, returns looking for a quiet place to rest, and the tree-turned stump can only offer a place to sit. It's an incredibly sad story as I read it. And it wasn't a book that we normally stocked. It was a special order for a Christian woman whose husband had died tragically, leaving her to raise her sons as a single mother, and she had ordered the book to send to her one son who at that time was in prison for crimes that he had committed. She was the giving tree, and her son was the boy. And she probably wanted him to know that she'd love him forever, which is what parents do. The giving tree is a story of selfless love met with endless selfishness. A story that veers into codependency and enabling. The giving tree needs counseling, and the boy or the old man needs God to change his heart. But that's what makes the gospel story so much better. Jesus comes, and he does allow himself to be lopped down for our sin. But he's the relentlessly life-giving source and root. He's the lopped giving tree that bursts back forth again to life and who grafts us into himself so that the life-giving sap of the Holy Spirit might come through him into us and change those relentlessly selfish sinners like you and me so that we might see our self-centeredness and our pride and our arrogance and our false trust and our false confidence. And he helps us to see those diseases that are festering within us and both gives us forgiveness and is working in us to fill us with the knowledge of the Lord and to rid us of these things. As we sing at this season, and we'll sing in just a moment, he comes to make his blessings flow as far as the curse is found. Joy to the world. Indeed. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank and praise you for your word, which told your people beforehand of the way that you were going to enter your world in order to restore and redeem it. We also thank you for us, how we can look back upon these prophecies, and we can have our vision of what we have seen fulfilled, expanded, made rich and fuller, as we realize the full breadth of what you're doing in Jesus. And we pray in this season that you'd help us to dwell on the full breadth of your revelation of what you're doing. We thank you that Jesus was born, but not that he came, only that he came as a baby, but that he grew to be a man who offered himself, and that that man then killed on the cross, rose from the grave, and ascended to heaven, and that man is now seated at the right, your right hand. He's seated on the throne of heaven, and he's preparing a place for us there. And he's preparing a future for us with him in a new creation. We praise you for this hope that we have in him. Amen.